passage I'll be reading will be from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2, but our text that we'll be focusing on this morning will be the first two verses of chapter 2. As we come to the reading and preaching of God's word, let's ask God's blessing in prayer. O Lord, you've called your word like a fire and like a hammer that shatters the rock. It is the lamp to our feet, the light to our path. It is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Open our minds now to read and understand and inwardly digest your word. We pray, shut out every voice but your own, that we may hear you as we come to sit at the feet of our true teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the inerrant word of the true and living God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. This morning, let us consider together Jesus Christ, the sinning Christian's advocate. Now, I say the sinning Christian in particular because chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear that Christians continue to struggle and do battle with sin. In verses 5 to 7 of chapter 1, John exhorted his readers to walk in the light, by which he means to walk honestly in the presence of God, letting the searchlight of God's truth expose our sins and our blemishes, and so to have our sins purified by the blood of Jesus. And in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 1, John says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make God into a liar. And then John calls us to confess our sins, and the God who is faithful and just will forgive us. Now, the first two verses of chapter 2, then, are actually John's conclusion to this discussion of repentance and confession that he began in chapter 5 of verse 1 of chapter 1. It's important to keep in mind that those verse numbers and chapter headings in your Bible are not original, they're not inspired, and at times they may break up what really belongs together. And so when John says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I am writing these things," he's referring back to those things he started saying in chapter 1, verse 5. So let us look at these verses together as we see three things from this passage. First, John's admonition to Christians not to sin. Then, his setting forth of this advocate when we do sin. And finally, to consider more in detail, the propitiation for our sins. The epistle of 1 John was written in response to a crisis confronting the apostolic church in Ephesus and Asia Minor. False teachers were advocating an understanding of Christianity that was radically different from that of John and the apostles. And in chapter 1, John had these false teachers in view. He had these opponents in view, citing and responding to some of the aberrant things that they were saying. It was the false teachers who denied sin. It was the false teachers who said sin affected only the body, but not the spirit. It was the false teachers who taught that sin didn't mar our fellowship with God. So in response to this, John emphasized the inescapability of sin in the Christian life, the constant need for repentance and confession, and the faithfulness of God in always hearing that confession and forgiving. Christians are never completely free from sin in this life, and therefore, John lays out in chapter 1, we must continually confess sin as it is exposed by the light of God and receive that forgiveness from Him. But now John is concerned about a possible misunderstanding that his readers might get from this discussion back in chapter 1. With sin an ever-present reality in the Christian life, and with forgiveness freely available to everyone who confesses, John was concerned that perhaps his readers might become complacent and apathetic about sin. Because after all, if sin is inescapable, what can we really do about it? And if forgiveness is available just for the asking, why really worry about it? Perhaps some might have even begun to wonder, like Paul's hypothetical objector in Romans chapter 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? So John wanted his readers to know it would be wrong to think that his previous frank discussion about sin and the availability of forgiveness was meant to make them think lightly of sin. His earlier references to the cleansing blood of Jesus, to the faithfulness of God, are not intended to diminish the evil or the gravity of sin in any way. And so John makes clear his purpose in writing. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John's purpose is to prevent sin, not to diminish or condone it. He wants his readers not only to recognize and confess sin, but also to strive to live without it. John desires that his readers be concerned about sin, that they take sin seriously, that they struggle and wage war against sin, that it may not hold them captive. You can hear John's pastoral heart as he addresses them, can't you? My little children. Now, the word that John uses here for children, it's not the same word that he uses, say, in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Techna, children. The word that John uses here is a form that expresses special affection, not techna, but technia, little children, or as the NIV has it, dear children. The relationship of a pastor to his flock is like that of a father to his children. What does John as a pastor do? As a spiritual father, he appeals, he admonishes his children from a heart that cares about their spiritual growth. He wants to see his little ones grow up to maturity in Christ, grow in holiness, grow in their appreciation for the gospel, grow in fellowship with the Father. And so John speaks to them and to you this morning as a father to children. Do not be complacent about sin. Do not take sin lightly. Don't think that you can toy with it and say, thus far, and I'll ask forgiveness, but no further. Strive against sin, seeking to crush its head like the seed of the woman did to the seed of the serpent. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, John is also a realist. And so at the same time he urges his readers not to sin, he also says, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, John's teaching on the advocate is given to be an encouragement to live the life of striving against sin. You see, we need this encouragement of the advocate in our battle against sin. The more we strive against sin, the more keenly aware we become of the depth of our own sinfulness. You know that cycle in your Christian life. The more you battle with sin, the more you recognize how sinful you really are. That's why the great Robert Murray McShane said, for every look he took at himself, he'd take 10 looks to Christ. We need to look away from ourselves and look to Christ, or we become discouraged in our battle against sin. We strive against sin, but we continue to sin, and so we become discouraged by our failures. And so John sets forth this teaching of the advocate to encourage and empower us in our striving against sin. Only those who know the grace displayed in this advocate are in a position to grow spiritually in their sanctification and battle against remaining sin. Those who strive for obedience apart from the knowledge of this advocate, well, they are like those who build a house without a foundation. The exhortations of chapter 1 to walk in the light, to strive against sin, to not be complacent, and here in chapter 2, is grounded in this appeal. We have an advocate with the Father. And so now this provision for the sinning Christian is set forth. The Christian has an advocate. Now the word advocate here is parakletos, paraclete. A paraclete literally means one who is called alongside to help. This is the same word that Jesus used in his upper room discourse to describe the Holy Spirit. In John 14:16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, or helper, that he may be with you forever. You see, the Holy Spirit is another paraclete, another helper, because Jesus is our first paraclete, our first helper. Now, sometimes the word paraclete means more than simply helper. It can be a legal term. It means defense counsel, one who intercedes for someone else. And that's the sense it has here in 1 John chapter 2, which is why your translations translate it not helper, but in particular, advocate. The paraclete is a barrister whose special responsibility it is to plead the cause of the one on trial. He is a defense attorney who intercedes with the judge on someone else's behalf. And here the text tells us Jesus is our defense attorney who speaks to the Father on our behalf. Now, what kind of advocate is Jesus Christ? Well, notice the text says first, he is our advocate with the Father. This is saying more than simply Jesus is our advocate before the Father. In the prologue to John's epistle, John describes Jesus as that which was from the beginning, the eternal life, who was with the Father. Chapter 1, verse 2. That Jesus was with the Father meant that from all eternity, he was living with the Father in a relationship of union and communion. In John's gospel, he calls Jesus the eternally begotten God in the bosom of the Father, who was in the beginning with God. You see, in the beginning that had no beginning, and in the time before there was time, the Son enjoyed personal, intimate, continuous communion with the Father. And here, John says, this one is our advocate, the very one who from all eternity existed with the Father in a relationship of love and fellowship. This is the one who pleads your cause. To put it this way, your advocate is an insider. He is the son of the judge. That is our defender, our advocate with the Father. Well, he's also referred to as Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, in the Greek, the word righteous receives kind of a special emphasis. He's not the righteous Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And this is in order to make clear why Jesus is so effective as our advocate with the Father. It's not because, like some lawyers, of his great oratorical skills and ability. It's not because, like attorneys on television and in the movies, he can give that powerful and dynamic closing which at the last minute wins over the judge and the jury. Rather, he is effective as our advocate because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And as being righteous, he has no sins of his own. And as one not contaminated by sin, is qualified to go boldly to the Father to intercede for us. Now, it's important that we think even more about this term, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteousness in view here is not the moral perfection of Jesus' divine nature. In other words, the text isn't saying he's righteous because, after all, he's God. It's not even saying that this righteousness is his sinless human nature, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary without sin. Rather, the righteousness which is in view here at the end of verse 1 is the righteousness which he has accomplished as our second Adam, fulfilling all of the requirements of God's law for us, or what we call in theology his active obedience. He is righteous because as our mediator, he has accomplished righteousness for us, for his elect. You see, that's why Christ is so effective as an advocate. He doesn't come before the Father and plead for God to be lenient. He doesn't come before the Father and plead for God to sweep our sins under the rug. He's not an advocate who tries to get us off on a technicality. He is effective because he pleads his very own righteousness and obedience for us. He acknowledges our guilt, but he pleads his work as the ground of our acquittal. We cannot stand before God on our own. We have nothing of our own that we could plead before the tribunal of heaven, the bar of God's justice, in order that we may gain the forgiveness of our sins. But Jesus is our advocate, and he enters his plea for us. He pleads his own righteousness for his people. He asks that sinners be forgiven based on his righteous life. You see, he is not simply the one who pleads. He is also the very thing that he pleads. He says to the Father, look at my unblemished life. for my people. Look at how I fulfilled all the demands of your holy law for them. Judge them according to what I have done, the Son says. And so he intercedes effectively before the bar of divine justice because he is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now the text, The text not only emphasizes what Jesus did in terms of fulfilling the law for us, or what we refer to as his active obedience, the text also emphasizes what Christ did to take away our sin, or what we refer to as his passive obedience. Passive there means not that he was inactive, but that he suffered for us to remove our sin. For John continues in verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." I hope your Bible has that word, propitiation. I know in the New International Version, it's translated atoning sacrifice. The Greek word there is hilosmos. It is propitiation, and that word is one of the most significant theological terms in the Bible. And it's important that you are familiar with it. I hope by the time you leave today, if you don't know what propitiation means, you will know that by the time we are done. Now, the word propitiation actually came from pagan Greek religions. And it referred to the sacrifice that removed the wrath of the gods. Now, in Greek paganism, they conceived of the gods as these kind of capricious and arbitrary deities, and they would get angry at men for all kinds of silly reasons. And men needed to offer the proper sacrifices in hopes that the gods would then be appeased. And the propitiation, then, was that offering that was made to placate the wrath of the gods. So the word to propitiate means to turn a god from a position of wrath to one of favor, and the propitiation was the sacrifice that accomplished that. Now, as I say that, we have to acknowledge up front, there is a major difference between propitiation, as it's used in Greek pagan religions, and as it is now taken up and used in the Bible. For example, in pagan religions, the gods were all too human. And they were angry at men because they were petty, they were jealous. There are times when the gods are angry at men because they're selfish and simply unpredictable. At times, they're angry because they're just vengeful. But in the Bible, God is angry, but not arbitrarily, not capriciously. God's anger is the settled, controlled, and holy antagonism that his nature has towards evil. God is light, and his wrath, then, is the product of the antithesis between man's sin and the searing intensity of the perfection of God's holiness. God's wrath is defined not just arbitrarily, but in relationship to man's sin, and man is the just object of God's anger. The pagan idea of God's wrath was totally divorced from this ethical framework. But even more, a difference between the Christian view of God's of propitiation and the pagan one. The Christian view of propitiation is different not only in the character of God's wrath, but in the means by which that wrath is averted. See, in pagan religions, the gods needed to be bribed. They were angry, and they refused to deal kindly with men until the right sacrifice was offered and they were won over again. And only when men, through this process of trial and error, brought the right sacrifices, did the gods decide to be favorable to them again. But in the Bible, God's anger is turned away not by an external work of man, but by God's own self-giving to die for sinners. You see, it is the offended God himself who provides the pardon for our sacrifice or for our sins by giving his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for us. If you look ahead in 1 John to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, there's another passage where that word propitiation also appears. John says there, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God himself sends the Son to be the propitiation. We must never imagine that Jesus intervenes between the sinner and an angry God who was unwilling to forgive. We must never think that forgiveness was wrested away from an unwilling judge, God, by the crafty advocate, Jesus. The sacrifice that removed God's wrath was a gift of his own love for us. God is not only the one propitiated, he is the one who sends the propitiation. God himself provides that sacrifice which removes his own wrath so that we can dwell with him. And so Jesus was then a propitiation. I hope you know what that word is. A sacrifice which had the effect of turning away God's wrath and making him favorable towards us. Christ removed God's wrath, not by somehow making it disappear, but by enduring it for us on the cross. God's wrath is removed because on Calvary, that wrath was fully poured out on the Son. The full weight of God's anger towards sin fell on Christ in place of the elect, so that the Son drank the cup of wrath for us. And now God has no more wrath towards his people, no more anger towards us. That's why in chapter 1, verse 9, John says, God is just, God is righteous to forgive us. Christ has satisfied the justice of God by dying on the cross, and now God's justice demands that we be forgiven. Isaac Watts put it this way in the hymn that we'll sing at the end of the sermon. He says, "My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ear and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away." Now John says this wrath-bearing sacrifice, this propitiation, was not only for our sins, but for those of the whole world. Now this is probably the phrase you've been waiting for me to address, right? You're good Orthodox Presbyterians. What does John mean here when he says the propitiation for the whole world? This raises the question, I'm sure you know, about the extent of the atonement, the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. And Arminians appeal to this very text to say that the atonement was unlimited. It was universal in the sense that Christ's death did something for every man, the elect and the reprobate alike. In this verse, however, John is not contrasting the atonement for the elect and the reprobate. He's not talking about what the atonement does for believers versus what he does for unbelievers. Rather, the contrast that John is making is between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the old covenant, the sacrifices that turned away God's wrath were given to and were specifically for the nation of Israel. According to Paul in Ephesians 2:12, those who were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But in the new covenant, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, without distinction, and those who were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's a very interesting parallel of this in John's gospel. Having just finished preaching through the epistle of 1 John, I'm amazed at how the epistle and the gospel cohere with one another. They complement each other because the same theology and patterns of thought emerge because of the one common author. And look in your Bible at John chapter 11, verses 49 to 52. John chapter 11, verse 49 to 52. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered far abroad. Notice that the contrast here, like in 1 John, I believe, is that the death of Christ is not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. The reference in verse 52 of John chapter 11 to the children of God that are scattered abroad is a reference to the Gentiles. It harkens back to John chapter 10, verse 16, when Jesus said that he had other sheep beside the Jews who must also be brought into his fold. And with that context in view, it's proper to interpret 1 John 2:2 as a contrast between the limited nature of God's mercy in the Old Covenant, restricted to the nation of Israel, and the work of Christ in the New Covenant, not restricted to any ethnic or racial group, but offered to all mankind, regardless of distinctions. Of course, that Arminian view here, that in verse 2 of John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, that the whole world means the elect and the reprobate alike suffers from a deadly flaw. It implies that what Christ did was not propitiate God's wrath, actually turn it away, which is what the text says Christ did. Rather, the Arminian view implies that Christ only made a turning away of wrath possible. If what Christ does for the elect, he also does for the non-elect. God does not save, he only makes man savable. He doesn't redeem, he only makes man redeemable. If you broaden the extent of the atonement, you see, you limit its efficacy. What it does for one, it does for all. It can't actually, in and of itself, have the power to save. This question of the extent of the atonement has often been likened to that of a bridge. According to the Arminian, the bridge is wide enough to accommodate everyone in the whole world, but it only goes halfway across the river. To get to the other side, man needs to add something on his own. To finish the bridge, he needs to add his faith. According to the Calvinist, though, it's a narrow bridge. Not everyone is able to cross it. but it goes all the way to the other side. It effectively accomplishes its goal. You see, the cross secured full salvation for all those for whom Christ died. And the power of the cross, beloved, is not that faith must be added to it in order for it to be effective. The power of the cross is that faith actually flows out of it for all those for whom Christ has died. The atonement is not unlimited. It's limited. Now, as I say that, I confess that in my opinion, that is to a degree unfortunate terminology. If you have a choice between limited internet access and unlimited internet access, you obviously want unlimited internet access. If you have a choice between limited long distance and unlimited long distance, you obviously want unlimited long distance. Certainly, an unlimited atonement sounds like Christ does more. But in this case, limited means definite. It means personal. It's not some impersonal atonement open to anybody who chooses to take advantage of it, but unable actually to secure salvation for anyone. It's a personal atonement, one which actually saves those who are in its view. It is not an indefinite atonement made for an undefined group of people who must finish the bridge on their own. It's a definite one made for a specific group of people, the elect, those in the mind of Christ when he was hanging on the cross, atoning for their sins and securing for them the removal of God's wrath and forgiveness. As Jesus died on the cross, he covered the sins of his elect. He endured the wrath of God for those chosen before the foundation of the world, those who had been in his mind for all eternity. And there's no guilt for them then, because it has been atoned for. And there's no wrath for them, because it's been propitiated. Now, as we conclude, it's important now to bring all of this back to John's purpose. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin." John has told us we have an advocate. He's a glorious advocate, isn't he? He's been with the Father from all eternity. As our mediator, he accomplished righteousness for us, which he pleads before the great judge. And he is also the sacrifice which removes God's wrath against us for all the sins we have committed. Christ drank the cup of God's judgment to the dregs. There's no judgment left for us. And knowing that we have this advocate then, who is with the Father, who is righteous, who's our propitiation, let us take sin seriously. Let us strive against it. Let us desire to grow in obedience and faithfulness to him. It's for this purpose, among others, that God has given us this morning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The supper, like the advocate, is for sinning Christians to help them in their battle against sin. Here we enjoy communion with Christ and receive his grace. Here our souls are fed. Here we find refreshment. Here we are renewed and strengthened. Here we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. By this sacrament, Christ and all of his benefits are applied and sealed to us, and we find, as Calvin said, medicine for our poor, sick souls. So let us come, let us partake of the Lord's Supper, that we may do battle with sin, knowing we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this blessed and glorious advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads his righteousness before the tribunal of heaven. We thank you, he is also our wrath-bearing sacrifice, our propitiation. We thank you that in him we have full and free pardon and forgiveness, actually secured by his work on the cross. We pray that in knowing him we may be strengthened to do battle against sin, to crush its head, even as the seed of the woman crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. And we pray in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.